Forgiveness is a word that you don't hear a lot about in today's discussions and news, except maybe forgiveness for my outrageous college loan that people are wanting forgiveness in that sense, but that's about as far as it goes. It is, however, this word, forgiveness, found throughout the pages of God's Word. Forgiveness is, if you please, one of the Bible's power words. Now, what's a power word? Well, power words are words used to trigger a psychological or emotional response. They're called power words because they are so persuasive that people simply can't resist being influenced by them. Oh, that forgiveness would be such a power word in all of our lives, huh? Indeed, for a Christian, forgiveness is persuasive, and it does influence our lives over and over as we seek to fulfill God's calling. This sermon, however, is about God's forgiveness. It is about examples of times when the very existence of humanity hung in the balance, about the punishment of nations and persons, and how through God's great love, mankind is being reconciled to God. As I began to think about this subject in a general way, I searched for references in the Bible which specifically spoke of God's forgiveness. Well, of course, there are examples galore. There's no question about that. But one from the book of Psalms will be my building block for this particular sermon, and it is found in Psalm 99 and verse 8. And I'll just read it to you, but you can read along, of course, in Psalm 99 and verse 8. The psalmist is writing here, "You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives." And if you have a New King James Version, those three words are hyphenated, God hyphen who hyphen forgives. "Though you took vengeance on their deeds," this particular verse I'll break up a little bit as I go through the sermon, but going back to God who forgives, that is actually a name that God is referenced by. And in the Hebrew, it is El Nasa, or we might call it El Nasa. I mean, that's the spelling, E-L and then N-A-S-A, but in Hebrew, it's Nasa, which in its most basic definition is interpreted God who forgives, or forgiving God, and hence the translation God who forgives in the verse 8 of Psalm 99. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron are mentioned along with Samuel, verse 6 of this psalm. And I'm going to use the events of the lives of Moses and Aaron for part of my sermon. It is referenced here, but I want you to also file away and put in the margin here what is said in this eighth verse, following God who forgives, "though you, God, took vengeance on their deeds." Yes, God is a forgiving God, and yes, He is more willing than we can even imagine to forgive us our sins. We heard about that in the sermonette by Mr. Rank for the city of Nineveh and the entire population there from the top down. Repented and God forgave them in that time and in that period. Still, in later years, punishment did come, because they reverted right back to their progeny, reverted right back to the sins that are so common in the world. Well, I will use Moses and Aaron, but first an example from an earlier time. And it's the world. I'll give you three classifications here, and the first of that I'll give you some scriptural backup to and comments on is about the world. Let's go to Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. In Genesis 6, I'll begin to read here in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like a headline snatched right out of today's breaking news, doesn't it? The evil, the overwhelming evil that is now filling this earth. And Jesus Christ himself said that the time that is just before his return will be characterized by this kind of a situation all over the earth. These people were unaware of God at this point. They had gone so deeply into their transgressions that God wasn't even a part of the vocabulary, evidently. In verse 6 is one of the more striking verses in the whole Bible. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. He included the whole creation. But verse 8 is the redeeming hope of this presentation. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I really believe that God was prepared to destroy that population at that time. And it was only by the fact that Noah was righteous in his generation that one man moved God to forgive, at least forgive enough so that the ultimate penalty was not enforced on the destruction, but a way was found for deliverance for Noah and his family. His family because evidently of Noah's righteousness. Verse 11, and I'll read through verse 13 now. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This gets repeated. I think the point is being made by God abundantly about what he was having to deal with. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It wasn't a time for redemption. It wasn't possible for this generation of people. And boy, did they live a long time, you know. They lived hundreds of years and had sons and daughters in those pre-flood years. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he goes ahead and tells Noah what he should be doing in terms of building an ark for preservation. In verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. Much like it was before God recreated the earth and caused the dry land to appear. Evidently, it was a water planet at that time from a prior destruction, because God does not create a world of destruction. He has a much different purpose, which we'll touch on a little bit later here. to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons and wife, and your sons' wives with you. So that's the promise. And then if in chapter 7 at verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Think a little bit about how much God values righteousness. Obedience to him is how you attain a righteousness, living by his laws and not compromising with the truth of God. You compromise a little bit more, and pretty soon knowledge of God's laws just fade from your consciousness. God's forgiveness here is in preserving life at all on the earth. And it was done through Noah and his family. And it includes making a covenant to never destroy all flesh with a flood. But let's also consider the terrible consequences, the unbelievable price that was paid by those alive at that time. It says that the earth was filled with violence. Well, today the earth is filled with violence. The earth is populated all around the globe and into remote islands to far northern reaches of the earth. And people are just about wherever people can be. People live there now. And it is very possible after 1,600 years or so following the creation of Adam and Eve that there was a worldwide population. In fact, it has to be that way for these words we've been reading to have the truth that they are, that the earth was filled with violence. So I say all of this just to point out how tragic this destruction was. Now, there are some people mentioned in the Bible that, are righteous, evidently, because they're listed in the New Testament and mentioned in context of the first resurrection as being special people in Hebrews 11, but Enoch and Abel. Was that all there were in those times? That few? Well, we don't know that, and it's not my purpose to try to figure out the numbers. It's just, I think we can do a takeaway here and understand that not many people following the sin of Adam and Eve and then Cain and so on. The record is not a very pretty one. But God did hold back the absolute and utter destruction of all flesh. He preserved animal life in the ark. He preserved human life in the ark. He is, after all, the God who forgives. And God's purpose for the earth was allowed to go forward. We can read in Isaiah 45, in verse 18, a reference that I think we can tie in, and I can tie in here, about, first of all, God's mercy and his commitment to his plan for what he has in mind for even having the earth. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. That is, he brought all the elements together. He formed them into this mass, and then he created the earth and its intricacies to support life. who has established it, who did not create it in vain for a useless purpose, who formed it to be inhabited. That is, God made the earth to be lived in. And then that verse ends, I am the Lord and there is no other. He was attesting to his own power and glory and his ability to do these mighty things because he is God. And then I want to give another reference because hanging behind all these actions we're reading about, we still have to keep in mind what God's purpose is. What is he achieving? What does he want to achieve? What is his goal in this creation of his? 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 in this context. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So the plan of salvation was at play before time began. I don't know about you, but I can't begin to comprehend that. But the words are there, and I get a little bit of a faint, very faint sense of all that must have been involved and continues to be involved in this. And again, in Titus 1:3, to bring out the point again, Titus 1 and verse 3, God's elect live, as this verse then says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promise before time began. He has set his word. He cannot lie or be dissuaded from it. The promise of eternal life will be given. So again, as God, in his righteous vengeance and anger, corrects, sometimes very severely, his creation, it is for a purpose, which I hope we can see more fully as I continue here. Now, could God have worked out his plan differently? Well, in the council in heaven, do you think there was discussion like we read about in Revelation 4, that scene where it's kind of unique that there are elders around the throne of God? And in the Old Testament, we see counsel about how to deal with individuals, and it took place in heaven. And one volunteered to be a lying spirit. Well, it's not that he hasn't considered doing something pretty dramatic, really meaning that he would do so, like he did about destroying the population that then existed, except for the fact that Noah found grace in his sight. We will see that he did so for those Israelites that were sinning who came out of Egypt. And that's the second category I'd like to explore, and that's Israel as a nation. I'm talking about the world, nation, and then persons are the three categories that I'm dividing my sermon up into. Let's go to Exodus 32. And I'm going to read a few verses in here about Israel, Exodus 32, verse 7. And we're along in the story a bit here. Some things have happened. A golden calf has been constructed under the guidance of all people, Aaron, the high priest. Not ordained at this point in the story, but nonetheless, he fabricated it. Now, here's the reaction. Exodus 32 and verse 7 through verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" This again, remember, was under Aaron's leadership that this was done while Moses was away with God on the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked, that is a stubborn people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Yeah, I can fulfill the idea of having seed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through you. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." He's throwing it back there. Remember, God says, "For your people whom you brought out." Now, I kind of like this little exchange between Moses and God at this time, and I think God probably did too, because of the results. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Verse 14, we see this approachable God being willing once again to forgive through the intervention of a righteous man. "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." He changed his mind. He didn't go through with it. Don't not think, or how shall I put it? Don't think that God was just playing around in this situation. What if Moses had agreed with God and said, "You know, it probably is a better plan"? Of course, that's a story that hasn't been told, because there's no story to tell in that regard. But it doesn't just quite end here. Let's go over Numbers 14. And we'll begin in verse 3 of Numbers 14. The setting here is as Israel refused to go into the land of Canaan as God had commanded. They believed lies, and they really got red hot about their belief. In Numbers 14 and verse 3, then, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb pleaded with the people then, next, saying, "No, the land is good. We should go up." And in verse 10, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And suddenly the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." Verses 17 through 20. Let me just pick up a little bit more. I think I grabbed the wrong. Let me read verses 11 and 12 first. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Then dropping down to verse 17, Moses speaking here, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. He didn't clear all the guilty here in this story either, but he was moved by what Moses said. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. God, you've been merciful. Please keep doing it, Moses is saying. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. A righteous man intervening on behalf of the nation here. But a price was paid, a terrible consequence. The adults who rejected Moses and the good spies that went into the land, those people all died in the wilderness. They did not go into the promised land. Sad to say, Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 11 brings this story into the time setting of Christians. Let's just read it by way of review and focus here. Hebrews 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, he's showing that people who were alive during this time, as Paul is writing here, he's applying the same lesson. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We are seeking to enter the rest of God. It's this typified here in chapter 4. I won't go into it right now, but it talks about the millennial rest of God's kingdom. The seventh of 1,000 years being repeated in man's history, and the final one being with Jesus Christ coming back to this earth to establish God's kingdom. That is what is ahead of us. That is our promised land that we must not reject. I'd like to, and I think this is a good place to just bring this back, but we're talking about the nation of Israel. We hear a lot of the bad things that they did, but let's again consider the great willingness on God's part to forgive and his ultimate ongoing purpose for this people that he himself made. These are his people. Jeremiah 46, verse 28. God says to Israel, do not fear, O Jacob, which is again another reference to the people. My servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. Oh yeah, the correction's coming. For I will not leave you wholly unpunished. I know it's hard to conceive of what's ahead for this people in this our generation as far as the national punishment. It's described in the Bible as the very worst times in all of history, that there will never be another time like it. And perhaps you're doing what I'm doing and thinking about this, well, the floods sound pretty bad. But the world is going to be shaken out of its orbit. There's going to be things happen that defy any special effects movie that we might be seeing, I'm pretty sure. I'd like to talk about persons here, the persons of Moses and Aaron. As righteous as Moses was, and again, Moses appeared in a vision, a millennial vision, with Christ, with Elijah, probably means, doesn't it, that Moses can anticipate, or we can anticipate, he can't right now, he's dead, but we can anticipate that Moses will indeed be in the kingdom of God. Even though we see a mistake, he was very strongly corrected for that he committed. And because of that sin, neither he nor his brother Aaron were allowed to enter the promised land. And God considered what they did absolute rebellion. And especially because they were the leaders, he put even a stricter judgment as the leaders in God's organization, whether it's nations or a church, are under stricter orders to live like Christ. I mean, that's probably the easiest way to, and the simplest way to say it. But let's go to Numbers 20, and we'll read verses 7 through 12 of their act. They just got a little bit too caught up in their own office to comprehend what they were doing, and it cost them. And we see later that Moses pleaded with God to remove that penalty that he was enforcing on them. And God finally had had enough of the request. He said, "Don't talk to me about that again. You're going to die. You're not going to go into the land of promise." That was the consequence of his sin. However, we know and we can understand that God did forgive Moses. Otherwise, he would not be in the first resurrection, as he indeed will be. Numbers 20, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And probably by this time, Moses had just about had his fill, too, of the rebellious attitude of the people. But that wasn't sufficient to justify what he next does. "Hear now, you rebels, must we," not God, "must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Struck it, didn't speak to it. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Next verse, slam, bam, wow. Penalty, you know, sin penalty here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." That was it. An unrelenting consequence to their sin. They didn't go in. Others did. God's plan continued, and God's eventual mercy is shown as the future unfolds. So again, they, like so many others, whether nations or the whole world, paid a price for their sin against God. You know, David, I want to use his example a little bit here. I'm going to see if I can settle down his throat. Second Samuel 12, verses 10 through 14, for this example of David, which I know we know these stories. We've read them, but part of coming into this time of the year is to review and reflect on God's word to help us live our own lives as we should. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 14. Nathan is pronouncing this terrible penalty upon David and upon his heritage for the sin he committed with Bathsheba and then in killing Uriah with the sword of an enemy. Here's what was put in place, what started to happen during David's lifetime, but has continued to our day and will until the kingdom of God is established on the earth. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, which turned out to be one of his sons, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, David could have gotten mad like some kings of Judah and Israel did and want to execute the prophet who spoke a prophecy against them. But David said, so I said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. He forgave him. And we can read as we sang, and I think in, what was it, in the hymnal, page 41, which are the words of David from Psalm 51 in his repentance. And I would just add that that's a good scripture, Psalm 51, to challenge personally, to look at it as we come into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we continue to put sin out of our lives, that just get it out, read through it, say the words as though you mean them, because they are applicable. You know, David is a remarkable man. I would like to just point out something that happened later in the story about David when he was moved to, well, first of all, God was upset with Israel for a reason that I'm not quite sure I understand, which is not necessary that I understand it. It's just that he was going to punish them, and he did indeed punish them, and David was led by his own, perhaps, desires, but he numbered Israel, which he shouldn't have done. So we reach the point where Israel is dying from a plague, and it's about to hit Jerusalem where David is, and we see his attitude. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And then events happened so that the plague was stopped. But this is the kind of, even having been caught in this horrible sin, David was still able to be who he was, a man after God's own heart. You know, he sinned greatly. But even there, God had called David for a purpose. He was able to forgive and to continue to use David in and will in the future. It's recorded in the Word of God in many places that David will be king over Israel forever. But look at what is represented as God's approach here in Psalm 89, verses 30 through 37. Almost there. God speaking here says, "If his sons, David's, forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them, from him, I should say, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Because God was willing and able, provision had been made for him to forgive. And certainly that's what he did. You know, I've been talking and giving examples of sins and their consequences and of God's mercy and forgiveness. But let's kind of re-anchor here a little bit. Explicitly, the Bible says, it states that all have sinned and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. There are no leaders, no rulers, no people who have not done so. And that has brought about the penalty of death. It's the penalty that goes along with sin. But that isn't the end of the story. We read in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." I guess that could, those who died in the flood and in other situations where they didn't even know the name of Jesus Christ or of God, still, there looms in the future the possibility of this. The gift of God is eternal life through and in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, God has not created man without perfectly understanding his creation. His intent in creating man in his own image is that mankind would become part of his eternal family. He has not been dissuaded from that. He continues to work toward that goal, and that goal will be culminated. That's the exciting news. You know, we as a people are much closer to that fulfillment than those I've been reading about so far in the Word of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. This is what Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Because if you look at the whole perspective of things here that the Bible encompasses, it's sometimes maybe a little bit hard to grasp, but Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He knows what he's promised, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us for a purpose, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many are represented by all here? Well, I think all of mankind who has not just utterly rejected already and are awaiting extermination, you know, the final judgment of sin that is not repented of. That repentance that God is hoping that people will come to, leading people to, is for committing sin, for breaking God's law. And again, to make this point, we have all invoked the death penalty. But God has provided a supreme sacrifice for everyone's sins. God has provided Jesus Christ, his Son. We read about that in John 3, verses 16 through 17. A verse that we need to understand. And we can understand it by taking advantage of what's promised here. For God so loved the world. The world. And that means the people on it. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Going back to God's promise, God's goal of not having anyone perish. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, no, not at all. But that the world through him might be saved. The whole world. Our generation, prior generations, all generations. I think it is important to understand something about God's forgiveness at this point. God himself was first to offer forgiveness. Let's read Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 here in the context of what I just mentioned. Romans 5. This is such an amazing part of Scripture here when it comes to forgiveness, of a God being relating to other beings, physical beings in this case, but with the potential of becoming God beings. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, just at the right time, as it might say, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly are those who are sinners. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, now here's the point. How magnificent God's willingness to forgive is. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, having been forgiven, we shall be saved by his life. And let me finish this in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's great work. We see that mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the very core of the purpose of the ministry, of what is being preached. God calling an elect at this particular time. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 to begin with. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a job. God is reconciling people now at this time as the gospel is being preached to bring some into full harmony of intent and purpose to be obedient to God. Therefore, we all can be reconciled to God. In verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the plan. Christ came, he died, he paid the ultimate price, a price that we could not of our own pay, because we are paying the price for sin. We're all going to die. That's the penalty of sin. But thanks be to God that we can live because Christ paid the price for our sins so that we can have eternal life. Brethren, this is not a license to sin, knowing this. We must continue to overcome sin. And of course, the great message of the days of unleavened bread is that we put sin out of our lives. That's called overcoming, removing sin. We need to be able to remove sin so far from us that it doesn't even trip us up anymore. And we'll go sin by sin on that process, won't we? A little at a time, but always forward. You know, we're going to be accountable for how well we overcome personally our sins. Paul writes, and these are resounding words, in Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Overcoming sin is crucial, as crucial as the day before we were baptized or the day we were baptized. It's so crucial that God has set aside a feast, a complete feast, for overcoming, learning to, and portraying putting sin out of our lives. We eat unleavened bread for 7 days to be mindful. We have to be reminded, don't we, as human beings? Let's read in that context, 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 6 and 8, scriptures we'll read again in the upcoming feast. Scriptures we will read again and again over our lives. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little bit of sin, is what's being typified here? Leaven's the whole lump. That's what Jesus Christ said of the leaven of the Pharisees. Therefore, wrong doctrine he's talking about. And look what it did to the Pharisees and the Jews of the day of Christ. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened because of what Christ did. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I'd like to add something to my sermon here as a reminder. I'm going to go to Malachi. Almost done. There came a time when I'm sure Moses was, along with his family and who knows, hired hands, whatever it took, he got the job done, but he was building this boat, and you can speculate, you can suppose that not many people were moved by what he was doing to believe that it had any relationship to them, and they, of course, didn't know until the rains came and they died in the flood. In the context of lifting a voice, of being one who stands in the gap, let's be reminded that in ways both large and small, I think the people of God, whoever has God's Spirit in this time, will be measured by how much we are all fulfilling what's mentioned here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. With the statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with, it says here, a curse. It is utter destruction. The world is at play here, brethren. And in that context, the elect of God have a role to play. Count yourselves blessed if you are among the elect of God. It says in verse 22 of Matthew 24, and I'm tying this in with what we just read in Malachi. Christ is describing the terrible times that will occur just before his return. And he makes this statement. This is how bad it is going to be and how helpless humanity will be. They won't be able to put a plug in the drain and stop the flood. They weren't able to do it then. They're not going to be able to stop these heavenly events, heavenly signs and occurrences that will so enshroud the earth with destruction. And Christ says here, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be cut short. Because there will be righteous people, as there was in the time of the flood in Noah's case, and because there are people who are concerned with the truth of God and who are trying to stand in the gap and to lift a voice, to preach the gospel, to warn the world, God's going to cut short the days to save his elect. And as a consequence, humanity that will be left, life that will be left at that time. We're coming up to a time when the fish in the sea are going to die. I mean, it's prophesied. And all kinds of other horrendous events. The earth shaken out of its orbits. Great tidal waves sweeping across not just islands, but way in to shores, volcanoes exploding all over the earth, and we just heard about in near Reykjavik, Iceland, volcano went off that hasn't been active for 500 years, and as we heard Mr. Link comment that, and has brought out that suddenly we're hearing more and more about these kinds of disasters, you know, volcanoes, tornadoes. It's part of our life. It's getting worse. We have access to God's forgiveness through and only through Jesus Christ. So, brethren, let's keep that reality, that activity firmly in mind and in practice as we enter the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread.